Anyway, to the good stuff. We're in our series. Last time I did a message trying to kind of get us back into the groove, and I can't remember who was here and who wasn't, but hopefully if you missed that one, you availed yourself of the recording and get us kind of caught up. And you know, we had quite a stall for the holy days and stuff. So remember that this series is a look at the actual words of Yehovah in the First Testament. It's not meant to be a chapter by chapter treatise, although it may feel like that sometimes, because most of what we've been going through lately has been 100%, you know, the words of Yehovah speaking to Moses, and that's just been the fact. We're up to Leviticus chapter 9 at this point, but there's no direct words of God in that chapter. And so what I'm going to do in these cases is I'm really just not going to delve into those sections in detail as I have with the other. But I will say this, any parts that I skip over that don't have those words in there, be looking at that if you know, and if there's questions about that you think relate to things that we do cover, bring them up in discussion. That's what discussion time is for. But for the series, I'm going to try to stay with the sections of the words of God in them. We're already at part 69. We'll be at part 4,000 if we don't skip around a little bit. But for chapter 9, I will just say, in following up from last time, the chapter begins with this statement. It came to pass on the eighth day. Well, if you'll remember, we left off with Moshe acting as mediator to consecrate the priesthood. And at the end of that, they were to stay in the tabernacle for 7 days. They were supposed to stay there for 7 days in order to complete the consecration. And so chapter 9 begins with the statement that the 7 days are now past. Okay. So the priesthood is now, at the beginning of 9, ready to actually start doing all of the things that we've been reading about. Chapter 10, we do find some direct words of Yehovah beginning in verse 8. But before that, there's kind of an interesting detour. I won't spend a lot of time on it. But it begins this chapter by telling the rather startling and kind of gruesome story of Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, who are killed by Yehovah for an offense. Leviticus 10, verse 1 says, Then Nadab, I looked up how to pronounce it, I just can't, and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire on it, his censer, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which was inside the tabernacle of meeting, which they were not supposed to be. So it says, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them. They were burnt to a crisp on the spot, and they died before the Lord. Now, I've talked about this event before, but the lesson embedded in this is just too important just to pass by. So without spending a bunch of time, just realize this, maybe make a mental note of it. I've said it before, write it in the margins of your Bible. You can be very sincere in your worship to God and be very sincerely wrong. This is a poignant warning to all who would read this. Yehovah is sovereign, and he alone outlines how he is to be worshipped, how things are to be done. And I'm sure probably, that these two sons were zealous and excited to be part of this new priesthood, excited and sincere to worship Yehovah, this new thing that they were consecrated into. But they tried to do it their way. And look what it got them. We're studying the words of God so that we can understand how He wants to be worshipped, what He desires, and what He expects of us. And so I want you to notice the next verse as Moshe counsels Aaron about the death of his boys. He says this. Moses said this to Aaron. This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. And because of that statement, Aaron held his peace. He's probably upset. See, it is God that is to be glorified in our worship. He is the one that is holy. We can't conjure up anything to properly honor His holiness. We can't do it. And so God reveals how His holiness is to be regarded and served. And it's not likened to the worship of false gods. When the worship is of our making, who's glorified? We're glorified, not God. Obedience to His revealed ways, that's what glorifies Him. Nothing else does. In fact, it's insulting to Him, right? We've talked about that before. And so we're reminded every year at this time of year, this holiday season we find ourselves in, that as sincere as people are in their celebrations, it's still in vain. Not only is it not accepted as worship, gone unrepented of until final judgment, God will devour them just as He did those two sons. Now, I know that's harsh, but it's a painful truth. And we are not immune from it. We too must be careful in our sincere desire to worship God and to make sure that desire is focused on the ways that God has revealed for us to worship Him. All right. Let's drop down to verse 8 and see what Yehovah spoke to Aaron, because it does tie into this, and that's why I wanted to cover it. Verse 8 says, through 11, then the Lord spoke to Aaron. This is interesting too, just quickly, a little side thing. This is kind of interesting, isn't it? That now the Lord is speaking to Aaron. See, now it's been consecrated. He's now the high priest. And so He didn't speak to Aaron directly without Moshe before. Now He's speaking to him. Just interesting. Okay. It says, the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moshe. What Aaron is told is that prior to performing his or her priestly duties, that none of the priests should drink any intoxicating beverage, even just wine. In Hebrew, this word is yain, and that's for wine. And when it's used in conjunction with the word shekar, see, yain means wine, and shekar means strong intoxicating drink. Yain, wine, is exactly what we think of as wine. It's just fermented grapes. And it has a very small alcoholic content. In fact, some I don't know if they're right or not. Some different sides of the coin here. Some people believe that it may not have had any alcoholic content, like what we call grape juice. I don't necessarily think that's the case. I just think it had a very, very small amount, because we have this differentiation in the Hebrew between yain and shehar. And shehar refers to wine that's been allowed to ferment for quite some time. To bring that alcohol content up, it refers to beer, it refers from ales that are made from grain, and really any alcoholic drink, right, with that kind of content. And so this instruction not to drink alcohol is specifically linked to the functions whereby the priest must enter the tabernacle sanctuary, the tent of meeting, and to do their priestly functions. Now, was this a new law? Was this something that maybe conflicted with previous instructions? Well, one might wonder that. After all, much of the ceremonies and the rituals that God had recently ordained ordered the involvement of the use of yain, of wine, to a very small degree. Yain had very little alcohol, like I said, and maybe it was grape juice, I don't know. But at any rate, used in small amounts, it caused no intoxication. So this is not a new instruction that is overriding something before. What this is prohibiting is not yain, it's prohibiting shahar, intoxicating drink. It is simply an instruction to the priesthood that they are to be fully sober in the undertaking of their priestly duties. And this makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, just logic sense. Because look at why God said for them not to drink. Look at verse 10. That they may distinguish between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean. In other words, they need to be of clear mind to be able to distinguish between right and wrong, good and evil, and be able to instruct that way, right? To be able to walk according to God's directions. You can't do that if you're impaired. You can't do that with your thinking dulled. You know, I've said many times, we have broken thinkers. Well, we do bad enough with our broken thinkers. If you impair the broken thinker, you know, what do you think is going to happen? It makes it worse. It makes you vulnerable to all sorts of evil thoughts and actions. And so God said to the priest, don't consume shehar, strong intoxicating drink. Don't do it. Don't do it when serving me, or you open yourself up to screwing up just like the two sons did. And we need to think about the fact that we are called to be priests now. We are commissioned and admonished as well to be sober in our walking out of our calling. And so I took a minute to look at some verses regarding being sober. And the word sober has two meanings. It does mean not to be drunk, but it also means to be temperate, dispassionate, and circumspect. And you can see how the word can be used for both meanings, because it's impossible to have those qualities and be under the influence of alcohol at the same time. To be sober or not drunk is the state in which you have to be in order to have clear faculties in order to be temperate and circumspect, right? And so we, as called out priests, are to be sober-minded, not to have our mind impaired by a drug, which alcohol is. 1 Thessalonians 5:6 says, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. That's what that word, the Greek, means. 1 Timothy 3:2 says, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. Titus 2 says that the older men should be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith. The older men should be sober. Likewise, in verse 6, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. 1 Peter 1:3 says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Yeshua, Messiah. And I'll quote one more. This one's from chapter 5 of 1 Peter, and I think it gets to the heart of it, at least to me. It says, be sober. Be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And to me, this is why we are to be sober. As it says, because there is an adversary out to get you, one that will take advantage of any and every weakness and intoxicating drink, that shehar causes weakness of the mind, and Satan will take full advantage of it. Now, some say that this is here in this section because of what happened to Nadav and Abihu, Aaron's sons, that they had been drinking when they brought the profane fire into the tent of meetings. Their minds were weakened by the alcohol and they lost their good judgment. And this is why this admonition is in this section of Scripture. Is that a definitive connection between the two? Maybe not. But we would, in order to make that connection, we'd have to presume something that is not specifically stated in Scripture, that Nadav and Abihu had strong drink, and that they weren't thinking straight, and they approached the Lord in an unauthorized manner. Now, is that a stretch? No, not really. Because this may, and I emphasize may, because again, this is not confirmed in Scripture, but it is known in the world at that time that many of the pagan religions at that time, their priests got liquored up pretty good. Every time they would go to, maybe not every time, but when they assumed their duties, they would be liquored up. Many of the world's religions then used drugs and intoxicants as part of their religious ceremonies. So perhaps Nadav and Abihu were guilty of bringing this methodology, of bringing this old way of thinking and looking at the way other nations around them worshiped their gods and tried to do it that way. Sincerely trying to worship the Yehovah brought that into their practice. And God made it clear that this sort of thing was not going to happen with worship to Him. I mean, that's a pretty, yeah, right now you did it, burned up where you stand. That sends a pretty clear message. And so as we go forward from this point on, all the way through, you see no evidence anywhere of any drunkenness ever being a problem in the Israelite priesthood. Now, bad judgment, yeah, they had that, over and over again still. But drunkenness, we don't see it. And so you might ask yourself, I don't have the answer to it, is that because of this incident just kind of nipped it in the bud, right? Like I said, maybe. What is clear is that this incident makes it abundantly clear that these priests, including the high priest, had no latitude in their rituals. The smallest deviation from God's explicit commands could be met with severe discipline. And that was demonstrated in this incident with Nadav and Abihu. Either way, the idea being expressed to Aaron is that clear-headedness and attention to detail was necessary. Not just to keep the potential violator from, a gruesome discipline, But because the priests had some very important duties to perform, and it was for the benefit of the people as a whole, right? And it's the same with us, right? We have to live our lives, guys, our priesthood. We have to live our priesthood circumspectly with a clear head. So let's remember what Yehovah said was the real problem. Remember what it was. In verse 3, he said, "Before all the people, I will be glorified." You see, the priests were teachers, as well as the people that officiated over the rituals. And so they were, as it said, near God. They were near God. And the word makes it clear, far more than words, it was the actions of the teacher that affected the students, right? What the student observed in the teacher is likely what the student is going to emulate. And it's that way with us. We as people that claim discipleship of Yeshua were held to a high standard. Our actions are watched. And guys, God is to be glorified in the actions of our lives. We're to have clear heads. We're to be able to discern the difference between the clean and the unclean, between good and evil, right and wrong, and set that as an example to the glory of who? Of God. As I said, we can barely do that with broken thinkers. It's almost impossible to do when impaired. So I want to sum this up, and I also want to make clear that in no way is this command, or prohibition, if you will, was it against wine completely. In fact, the whole Bible from beginning to end makes it clear that yain, wine, is a gift from God. And so for those that can handle it in moderation, it's symbolic of joy, not drunkenness. It can be appropriate in moderation, in small quantities during certain ceremonies and occasions. But there's a big distinction here that strong drink that can lead to drunkenness, the shehar, is never approved, primarily because it affects decision-making, and especially for those, like in this example, those that are near God, which were the priests in those days, and believers now, we are to be even more careful than those that are not near God, because the standard that we bear is much higher. So also, before we move on, I also just want to say, this is an aside, this is being addressed only because it's the next words of God in our series. I know that there's some here, and there's some within the reach of this stream and the recording, where this topic has affected them greatly. And some that I will say I am very proud of, for their strength and their resolve against this very thing. So no, this was not addressed because of you. It was addressed because it's in Leviticus 10, and that's where we're at. But it is what it is. And ironically, the very same thing applies as we move to Leviticus 11. Let no one else think that the next part is just for them either. It's simply the next words of our great God that we come to. Turn to chapter 11, and you'll see what I mean. Verse 1 says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moshe and Aaron, saying to them, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, These are the animals which with you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth." Chapter 11 is the beginning of a whole new section, guys, of Leviticus, where the Lord is going to he's actually been setting the stage for this. All, you know, everything that we've been reading, it's just coming up to this. He's going to be now revealing the laws of purity, the purity laws, all the way from chapter 11, I think, clear through, be through chapter 16. It's about five chapters, dealing with ritual purity. And fittingly, it starts with the laws of diet. What in Hebrew is called kashrut, K-A-S-H-R-U-T. We know it generically as kosher. And the first thing one should notice here is that the Lord spoke to Moshe and Aaron and told them that the dietary law that he was about to give them was not just for the priesthood, wasn't just for men, wasn't just for women. It was for all of the children of Israel. And so while some of the laws and some of the things we're going to look at were just temple laws, some were just laws for the priesthood, the other delineations, male and female, this was for everyone. So plainly put, God only designated some things to be set apart as food. And he describes in detail what that is. And the other things, he said, for our own good, are not food. They're not to be seen as food. They're not to be used as food. So this section, simply put, says, eat this, don't eat that. There you go. Summation of the chapter. Not so fast. Because I want you to notice, and we're going to drop down to verse 45, and I want you to notice how he ends it. Because there is nothing of more paramount importance in the lifestyle that Yehovah has ordained for us than purity and holiness. And he sums up why this is in verse 45. For I am the Lord, which brings you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Torah calls for a holy and pure lifestyle as defined by God. Primarily, he wants our spirit pure and undefiled. But that begins with a body that is pure, healthy, and strong, so that our minds can be pure, healthy, and strong, and clear. So in love, he begins in chapter 5, that's going to have this long treatise on purity over five chapters, and he begins this with what can be eaten as food to nourish our bodies versus what is harmful or unclean to our bodies. So when I was putting this together, I really struggled at this point with where and how far to go with this in context of our series. This chapter is God's own words identifying the land animals, insects and fish that can be eaten and not eaten. And from a strictly physical standpoint, it's clear instruction to the children of Israel as believers that then get grafted into Israel. These words are for you and I. Okay. And being God's own words, it is definitely in the spirit of this series. But not only in the physical aspect, but also in the spiritual aspect of understanding this concept of purity, the concept of clean and unclean, and holy versus the common. All of these things are relative to these words in Leviticus 11. I have thoughts and I have notes on these subjects that could fill several weeks of messages and not move past this chapter. I have devoted several full messages to the physical aspects of the dietary laws, giving both the physical and spiritual reasons why Yehovah implemented it. I would say overall it's because he loves us and he knows what he's doing when he created those animals and how we are to interact with them for both us and the earth to thrive. I've talked about that. But past that, there is profound revelation regarding his view and his perspective on his relationship with mankind. And what I'm referring to is the connection to the lessons surrounding holy and common. Things that are set apart for God, holy things, and the common things for all his creation. I have also given several messages on that subject. So it would have been really easy for me to just refer to those and just move on. But given the fact that much of what we are going to be looking at as we look at all of these purity things and onward in Leviticus, it directly involves these concepts. And so I think we need to take a minute. Well, it's going to be more than a minute. and really zone in on this and really try to get it. And I hope with the Spirit's help, we can accomplish that. Guys, holy is the opposite of common. In the same way that clean is the opposite of unclean. Common means just what it says. It's common. It doesn't have any special value or position. It's common. It's typical. It's usual. It's not set apart. It's not special. And so this term common applies to the largest group of things. Holy, on the other hand, holds the highest position. It carries the greatest value. Holy means that it's something that is rare, that it's unusual, it's set apart. And in context of the biblical and current physical world, holy represents a very small minority that is set apart for service to God. Very little. Hear me. And precious few are holy. Almost everything is common. This is why our calling to be called out and be a separate people is so very special. See, everything that is common is not holy. Something cannot be holy and common at the same time. Nor can something be clean and unclean at the same time. For instance, back then, Yehovah deemed Israel. He declared Israel holy. The rest of the world, common. Israel was not somewhat common and somewhat holy. Nothing can be a combination of holy and common. They don't mix. Guys, this is not philosophy. This is not an idea. What I'm saying to you is something that is a hard, fast, fundamental, biblical principle that rules the universe. Strong statement. Okay? Nothing can be a combination of holy and common. Everything in this current world since the fall of Adam and Eve begins as something common. You and me, the plants, the animals, water, dirt, everything. You could put it in the negative and you could say that nothing in this world in its natural state is holy. Okay? Now, can something that begins as common become holy? Well, thank Yeshua HaMashiach. Yes, it can. Yes, it can. How does something common like you and I become holy? Well, it, we, must be sanctified. We're going to see some of these big words today. Okay? We got to be sanctified. That is, the creator of the universe must look at that which is common and declare it holy. He has to take it and set it apart. That's what makes it holy. Now, once something is sanctified, it's no longer common because it's now holy. A common thing doesn't start out with a little bit of holiness and then strive and strive and strive and get a little holier and a little holier and a little holier as time goes on. It doesn't work that way. Things or people are either set apart and made holy, or they're not holy at all. Get that, okay? You're completely common or completely holy. So consider that. Just consider that for a second. Let that sink in as a believer. You and I are called and we are sanctified, are we not? Doesn't the Bible tell us that? Listen, notice this. 1 Corinthians 1. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Messiah Yeshua, called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord. 1 Corinthians 6 says, and such were some of you, were some of you common, but you were washed, and you were then sanctified and were justified in the name of our Messiah and through the Spirit of God. Now, it's just a couple. Do a word study on this. There's many others I could read saying the same, but for time, I just want to say that the point is that the instant that we place our trust in Yeshua HaMashiach, God declares us sanctified. He declares us holy. The Holy Spirit enters us, and so we shed the common, and we become holy. Instantly. Holy. Now, our Western church, the way that it would say that is that we leave the old self, the old man dies, and we become a new creation in Christ. It's absolutely correct. Look at it that way. It's dead. You can't be dead and alive at the same time, okay? Right? It's absolutely correct. But what this saying represents is just a modern Gentile way of expressing the ancient Torah concept of the common becoming holy at God's discretion, at His decision. And so it's important for us to grasp that just like the Israelites, once Yehovah declares you holy, you are no longer common, no matter how you view yourself. I'm talking to Scott now. Because we get down on ourselves, don't we? God has declared us holy. As a believer, you are 100% holy in His eyes. Non-believers are 100% common. Believe that. Trust in that. Live that truth in your life. So now I want to, in the time I have left, just peel this onion back a little bit more. Common things can be subdivided into two separate and distinct groups, clean and unclean. The common can be clean and unclean. Only clean common things, this is key, only clean common things are eligible to become sanctified. That is, only common things that are also clean are eligible to become holy. Unclean things cannot become holy. This is why the word talks about the cleansing blood of Yeshua. He cleanses the unclean so that the Father can then declare that which is clean holy. In Leviticus 11 through 16, we're going to find God's lists of what denotes clean common things and what denotes unclean common things. And despite what the modern church doctrine might say, the reality is that what constitutes clean and unclean, holy and common, is not revealed in the Second Testament. The only place you're going to find it is in the Torah. That's where we have to go. Clean things can be polluted by contact with unclean things. But unclean things cannot be cleansed by contact with something that is clean. It's just a one-way street. When something clean comes into contact with something unclean, the result is always that both things are now unclean. You get that? Okay. And so we have a similar condition when we talk about holy and common. The result of the holy coming into contact with the common is that the holy becomes defiled. Okay? It never happens that when the common thing touches holiness, that the common is allowed to become holy by means of that contact. You know, we see certain incidents in the Torah that show us that while it might be theoretically possible for that to happen, what does happen is that when that holiness is transmitted to something common, it is just destroyed instantaneously. So the discussion is kind of moot whether that can happen or not, because God just doesn't allow it. So it's another one-way street, right? Holiness touches the common, it doesn't make it common. When the common touches holiness, it doesn't make it holy. So stay with me, because everything operates in accordance with these principles. And if I can get this across to you, you're gonna see some difficult scriptures come to life. You're gonna be able to parse them, not parse them, but be able to view them correctly. Okay. If we're going to understand, even remotely, what salvation actually is and why it is so necessary, we're going to have to understand how to live in the manner that God expects us. And then these core principles will make sense. We'll be able to understand some things. I made this. Here's the way to see it. Hopefully I can communicate this. Help me, Father. I've put on one side the holy. On the other side is the common. Now, within the common is the clean and the unclean. So you have a holy and you have common. Within the common is clean and unclean. So you can see that the extremes are holy and unclean. Those are the extremes. You can be holy and you can be unclean. All right? In between those two lay the things that are common and clean. Okay? It's kind of a middle ground. The middle ground here, clean, can be pulled in one of two directions. It can be made holy by means of sanctification. The common clean can be sanctified and made holy. Or it can be made unclean through defilement. Okay? Does that help to get a picture of that? Because I'll say it again. The middle ground clean can be pulled in two directions. It can be defiled and become unclean, or it can be sanctified and made holy. You cannot go directly from here to there. You have to come into this particular state in order to go to the holiness. Okay? Something holy can never be allowed to come into contact with the unclean. It will be destroyed. The result is that the holiness will be defiled and the unclean thing is annihilated. So the easy way to remember all this is that the common and clean things can be elevated into something holy, or common and clean things can be degraded into something unclean. We need to understand these concepts, as we're going to hear a lot of these words. We'll hear a lot of the use of the words clean and pure in Torah, and they mean the same thing. When we talk about, we could say pure here, okay? They mean the same thing. For all practical purposes, they're synonymous. So with these basic rules then of purity to go by, and understanding that these rules are the basic fabric, if you will, of the universe and how God is interacting with us, then we can begin to see why God puts up these barriers between His holiness and the common. Okay? And this is where man is. This is why there's barriers between the holy God and the common man. Okay? Adam and Eve were unique because when they were created, they were born in a condition where they were, or created in this condition where they were common and clean, and God declared them holy immediately. That's why they were able to be in His presence, that they walked in the garden with Him. They were in His presence. They were not unclean. They were not defiled yet. They were common, clean creation made, declared holy. Okay. Do you see that something that is holy is the only thing that can come in contact with a holy God? And that's just the facts, okay? So this is the state that all mankind find themselves in, both common and clean. But at the first sin, you're born here. But at your very first sin, you defile yourself and you become unclean. And in that state, God cannot declare you holy, and you cannot be in His presence. You cannot be set apart. Now, the sacrificial system allowed for the sin to be transferred to an animal, and that animal destroyed. And so it cleansed the unclean and brought them to this state. Okay? Then at that point, God could restore them to holiness. Remember, God took this nation and He declared them. You'll have to roll back in your mind, but remember, there was an initial sacrifice where Moshe cut the animal and he walked through it in for the entire thing. Okay, that brought the nation from unclean to clean, and then God declared them holy, the whole nation. They were holy. And the sacrificial system allowed them to be able to continually get clean each time they defiled themselves. Every time they would sin, they would get unclean. Their holiness would be suspended until they engaged in the sacrificial system, which enabled them to be cleansed and cleaned, and then God could declare them holy again. Now, Yeshua's blood did that once. did it once for all, that it doesn't have to be repeated over and over again. We've talked about that. So see, this principle is made most clear by the Torah and was in fact put in place and was there on the day of creation. This is simply repeated in the Second Testament. The rule is that the only way something common can ever become holy is by means of God's grace. The church word for this is sanctification, or in the evangelical world, being saved. Okay? In the era of Moshe and up until Christ's death, God granted grace on those that he called from the clean state by grace. And whom he called was who? Israel. God granted his grace upon Israel contingent upon them staying here. Why do we talk about obedience? Because disobedience takes you from the holy state and defiles you. You can't be made back holy and in the presence of God in a state of disobedience. But the obedience, guys, doesn't move you from here to there, does it? No. Here to there is nothing more than the grace of our Almighty God and Him declaring it and Him giving you grace and favor and saying, yeah, I want you in my presence. It's a gift. Cannot be earned. And that's where they have it right. But they don't look at the Torah. They don't study the Torah. They don't understand the foundation and the fabric to be able to rightly parse these words. Today, God's grace is available to all men, but it's contingent upon them trusting solely in the finished work of Yeshua HaMashiach to bring you to this state. Defilement is cured by the sacrificial system, but it is maintained by obedience. But that just moves one that moves one from this state of defilement into a state of cleanliness so that the Father then can then declare you holy and set apart for His use. If only the modern church could understand this, there would be no debate of grace versus works. It would not exist. You've got to understand all the systemic pieces that God has revealed in the Torah to get this. So again, let me repeat it. Defilement, where sin is cured by the sacrificial system. Back then, the sacrificial system was animal after animal each time you sinned. Today, the sacrificial exists in Yeshua HaMashiach, died once forever, and in order to engage in that requires repentance, does it not? Which is turning from sin, which is defined by what? The law. Okay, which is all about obedience. So when you turn, when you repent, you say, "I'm gonna be obedient." Okay, and then when you fail, and you will, you repeat that process. And just like they had to completely complete that process over and over again, killing animal after animal, we have to do the same thing over and over again: repent and press our face towards obedience, and then we enter into this state again, and God declares us holy. And the point is, right? This whole thing about grace, and when you say grace and works, works can't get you from here to there. Works can get you from here to here. but it's the grace of God. We are saved by grace and grace only. We are sanctified by grace and grace only. The word says without the faith, without works, is dead. Why? Why do you think he said that? Faith in this is dead without this. If you don't have the works, you're dead. You can't go from here to here. All right? And so when we say salvation is has nothing to do with us. Salvation, sanctification, nothing to do with that. It's the grace of God only. Only grace. Only grace. You get no credit for that whatsoever. However, you got to be in this state for that to happen. And that does require us. That's the works. Faith without works leaves you dead. Holiness, purity, and cleanliness are the fundamental issues that all believers should be concerning themselves with at all times. The Hebrews of biblical times were obsessed with purity and cleanliness for good reason, because their status of being holy depended on it. The typical Hebrew marched up and down the spiritual ladder with holiness at the top and uncleanness at the bottom. If they broke the law and they sinned, they engaged the system to go from the unclean to the clean, so that God could then, they could be back in the presence of God. Disobedience to the commands in the Torah degraded them down to the common unclean from their state of being holy. You could only move back to the clean state in two ways, depending upon what made you clean or what made you unclean. You're going to see that there's some things that made you unclean, not because of like sin, but you touched a dead animal carcass. Okay, you got to wait 7 days or whatever. A woman having a baby, that's not a sin. Okay, right? So if you don't understand this, you read those things and you go, what? Right? It's not a sin. It just made you unclean for a time. It just suspended your holiness for a time while you're unclean. And then as soon as that time period is over, you go back to the clean state, bam, and your holiness, your set apartness is then restored. You can come back into the temple. You can do whatever was prohibited while you were in this state. Okay? The other way was if you sinned against the Lord, if you broke his serious Torah command and you defiled yourself with that sin, you had the sacrificial system to then put you back in the clean state. You had to go through that system. It wasn't a matter of just waiting a few days. You know, you had to take care of business. So I see these things as all of these things that we're going to see is teaching us this. Over and over again, we're going to see him showing us this pattern. And so understanding this allows us to understand all these somewhat disconnected terms, these rituals, these laws, these procedures. It allows us to understand the perspective of the apostles in their writings. Because yes, we're saved through faith. Faith in Yeshua's sacrifice to move us from the unclean to the clean. And at the same time, works are not what completes that last step. It's only through grace of God, right, that makes us holy. That step of sanctification is a declaration of the Father's grace, which began, grace is not new, in the New Testament. All right. I hope that as you contemplate this structure, you can begin to see how it applies to so many of the issues and debates that we have in the Christian religion. Guys, this is the framework that the Father has set up. And so as we move forward, you're going to see it displayed over and over again. And I'm going to say, this did not change with the death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua. Thankfully, that makes it more accessible, and we save a lot of animals' lives. But again, the framework, it doesn't change. Mankind in its sin is unclean and unable to be declared holy and come into the Father's presence. It is only through the application of this system, meaning repentance and acceptance of Yeshua's sacrifice and obedience, can we move to this state and then be declared holy by a holy God. You can't maintain it. You can't maintain it. If you take the law, if you take the very thing that defines what makes you unclean and throw it out the window. You cannot say, once he made me holy, once saved, always saved, because as soon as you defile yourself, that has to be taken care of again. And thankfully, we have Yeshua, and we engage in that, and through faith, we turn to him again, and we plead his blood, and we set our face again to the other side, and we go on, and God says, yeah, now you can come back in my presence. I thought this was needed in order to set the stage what is to come, because there are full chapters ahead of God personally outlining multiple nuances to this. And so I know we're at the start of chapter 11. This is a good place to stop. When we circle up, I want to know from you what, like I haven't addressed going through all the animals and which ones to eat and which ones to, there's some things we might be able to unpack in there. I don't know, or we can move on. Let me know what your thoughts are. So let's huddle up. We are going to sing one more song. We had only one song at the beginning because we got started a little late. But then afterwards we'll huddle up. And for those online, hopefully one day soon, we might get moved and have better internet and we can have you join us for discussion again. But until then, God bless, and we'll see you next time. Thank you.